sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. We're going to come to our second hymn now. This is a modern piece. It is crammed full of questions, but they're all rhetorical questions. That means they're not questions which are looking for a particular answer, but they're questions which are drawing attention to a fact. And the fact that they're drawing attention to is the absolute uniqueness of God. That will come across as we follow the words. So let's sing together our second hymn, Who Else Commands All the Hosts of Heaven?
Whisper and darkness trembles. Only a host. Well, good morning, everyone. It's both a joy and an honor to have the opportunity to bring this sermon to you this morning. I have loved looking at this passage from 1 Peter over the last week or two, and so it's my hope and prayer that what I've put together for us this morning does justice to God's word, is pleasing in his sight, and that it's profitable for you listening along from home. So I'm excited to behold Jesus with you in what we see of him in this passage, and to think through with you some of the implications for us today of the instructions that Peter gives to the recipients of this letter. So our passage today outlines how followers of Jesus ought to respond rightly to figures of earthly authority. It considers life under human institutions, governors and the emperor, and under masters. And Peter then presents us with Jesus, who is both our perfect example and the one who brings healing to our sin-sick souls. He encourages us to look to him to find help to live well under authority. So the outline of this message is as follows. Firstly, we'll consider the first two verses of our passage, verses 11 and 12, which hopefully you'll come to see, they're so rich. And these verses are effectively a summary of this section of 1 Peter. And thinking about these verses, this will help us think about the context of the original readers or hearers of this letter. And it will help us to consider some similarities to our context as we seek to apply this text to our lives here today. And then we'll work through the remainder of the text, considering it under three headings. So three headings for the remainder of the text. Number one will be life under state authorities and governors. Number two, life under masters, where we'll consider application for us today, particularly with regards our employment and our jobs. And then in section three of this section, we'll focus on how Peter presents Jesus to us as our perfect example of how to live well under authority and as our good shepherd, helping us to navigate life as exiles. So that's our little roadmap, if you like, for today's sermon. So if you're listening out there and you've been wrestling with how we as Christians should respond to the limitations and restrictions that have been placed on our lives by our leaders, by our governors during this pandemic, restrictions that have probably transformed our lives more drastically than any other action by the state throughout any of our lives, then what God has to say to us in this passage, it'll be relevant for you listening along. Or if you're listening out there this morning and you remember struggling under a difficult boss or manager at work and have felt turmoil within you as to how to respond to the suffering that you've endured, then what God has to say to you through this passage will be really relevant this morning. God graciously grants us so much practical wisdom on which to base our day-to-day lives in his word and in this text. So let's get stuck straight in and see what's here for us. It will be helpful for you to keep 1 Peter 2 opened up in front of you as we work our way through the various verses. But look with me, first of all, at verses 11 and 12, which, as we've said, serve as an introduction to a new section in the letter as a whole. And this section, this new section of 1 Peter, consists of really practical instructions for life as a Christian, and it teaches us how to approach a variety of situations that we can encounter. And these two verses underpin so much of what Peter goes on to say in this section. So these are two verses that we need to pay particularly close attention. So read along with me. Beloved, from verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So the first key thing that we notice from these introductory two verses is that Peter refers to the believers as sojourners and exiles. And we're going to spend a little bit of time on this, as it will really help us apply what is written here to our context. But firstly, we need to ask, why does he identify the Christian believers here as sojourners and exiles? Well, when we look at how the letter as a whole is structured, Peter spends the first 1.5 chapters of the letter teaching his readers about their identity. He builds up the case as to why they as Christians are children of God and why therefore they are to live lives of holiness. And the first section of the letter culminates in that famous text in chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, which reads, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So Peter wants the Christians here to identify themselves as the people of God. And we know that throughout Old Testament history, God made promises to his people, with some of the most memorable being those given to Abraham. And these promises are then reiterated throughout the Old Testament. And one of these promises that is particularly relevant here is that God would provide a land for his people. God would provide a promised land. And often, when God's people were found outside of that land and living under human authorities that worshiped different gods, lived by different ethical principles, at these points, God's people were identified as being in exile. At these points, they were still God's people, even when they were living under different authorities, different ethical principles in their society. But they were away from their forever home. They were in exile. And Peter compares his readers of his letter to these exiles. We read at the very beginning of his letter, at the very beginning of 1 Peter, that Peter is writing to elect exiles of the dispersion. We read there that he is writing to Christians, the elect, dispersed through a variety of regions in Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey, and they were under the authority of the Roman Empire at that time. Just like the exiles in the Old Testament, these believers scattered throughout Asia Minor, they're not in their forever home. Their true citizenship is in a promised land. It's in a kingdom that is not of this world. And so while they are sojourning in Asia Minor, living under the authority of the Roman Empire, these believers are exiles, and that's why Peter can refer to them as such. And we too, you and I, we are exiles. If you're a Christian this morning, you're an exile. Let's think about that for a moment. As you think of your identity, do you think of yourself as an exile, a sojourner, a foreigner? Do you think of yourself here in Belfast as a foreigner at all? But think about it. If you're a Christian, your forever home is with Jesus in the new creation that will follow this world. And so this world, you're an exile. You're not in your forever home. And that means that what Peter is teaching these sojourners and exiles, it's likely to apply to us too, because we're sojourners and exiles as well. But let's think now for a moment about the experience of the sojourner and the exile. If we think back to pre-pandemic times, seems like a long time ago now, many of us will have had the experience of going on holiday to a foreign country. But communicating is a real struggle if we don't speak the spoken language of our destination, isn't it? Those of us who speak English as our first language, we're typically not so good at speaking other languages, are we? So if you're anything like me, you'll know the sort of guilt that comes with relying on the English spoken by the waiter or the bus driver or the person working in the tourist information center. We stand out, and it's obvious that we're not local there. And we can stand out too because of our skin color. Some of us will have traveled to places where it's immediately obvious because of our skin that we're unlikely to be local. And this can be an uncomfortable experience, and we can feel vulnerable when traveling. So we know from experience that being in a foreign place comes with challenges. And we also see that our society, it doesn't always respond well to the foreigner in our own land. There can be tension between resident and immigrant, and issues around borders and immigration can be really polarizing in our political discourse. Being a foreigner is not easy. But how does being a Christian make you a foreigner? Well, let's think about it together. Does your identity as a Christian ever give you a similar experience to the one that you can feel in a faraway land? I'll give you some examples. So what about when you're in the canteen at work and someone says, did you hear what so-and-so said about such-and-such? And the gossip is flying and you start to feel uncomfortable. Or you're at university hanging out with some friends for the evening and they ask you if you want to play a drinking game. You feel really uncomfortable. Or what about when your colleagues are all discussing a TV show that you know contains a lot of explicit scenes and you've really wrestled with not watching it? The conversation topic can change in a split second, and we so quickly feel like an outsider on the margins of the group, like we stick out like a sore thumb as Christians. Think too about your political, your ethical viewpoints. They probably differ significantly to those of your unbelieving friends, colleagues, and family. So my identity as a Christian means that I don't feel I can wear a rainbow lanyard at work. I can't affirm abortion, and I can't celebrate LGBT History Month or Pride. But more than that, I feel almost unable to admit these viewpoints or talk about them openly today for fear of the hostility that these viewpoints attract. Why is that? Perhaps your experience has been the same as mine, and I would suggest that this uncomfortable experience that we're thinking about is that of the exile. This is the experience of the person living in a place that is not their home. So, what instruction does Peter have here for the Christian exiles like you and me? Well, look down with me at verse 11 again, and notice the second key point in this introductory section of our passage. Peter highlights that we exiles are to abstain from the passions of the flesh. And look at the language he uses to tell us why this is important. These passions of the flesh wage war against our souls. Sin corrupts, it distorts, it poisons us, it disfigures us, it ultimately kills us. And the war that Peter speaks of here is between our sinful desires, the passions of our flesh that come so naturally. The war is between them and the Holy Spirit who dwells within you and I as believers, who seeks to bring forth his fruit in our lives and make us more like Jesus. And we experience pain and anguish in this world because of the fallen state of our world, but we also experience pain and anguish because of the sins that we commit. And God here, God yearns for us not to hurt and damage ourselves by the sins that we commit. And so he graciously gives us this command. That's why he gives us this command to abstain from the passions of the flesh, to wage war against our sinful natures, because he knows that they'll cause us so much damage. But note what this verse teaches. Note this carefully. Even as Christians, our flesh, that is our old selves, it's still thoroughly orientated towards evil. Despite the work of the Spirit in our heart as Christians, we don't overnight develop a natural desire to do good in this life. It doesn't come naturally to us to do good. Yes, the Spirit does a wonderful work in opening the eyes of our hearts to the beauty of Jesus and helps our character become progressively more and more like his in his grace. But our flesh, it continues to wage war against us even when we as Christians. And we would be naive and foolish to forget this. One day, gloriously, we will have hearts that do naturally spring forth with good works. But for now, our sinful flesh, our old selves, through the work of the devil and his flaming arrows, is doing all it can to stop us from living well as Christians. So we need to be on guard. We need to be on guard. We need to learn how to abstain from the passions of the flesh if we're to flourish as God intended. But you might rightly ask, how do we do this? Well, I would propose that we can abstain from the passions of the flesh by immersing ourselves in God's word, internalizing passages like this one, which give us really practical instructions for how to live well as Christians. And we do this too by praying daily for the Holy Spirit's help to put to death our sinful desires. The third key thing from these introductory banner two verses at the start of this section of the letter, notice with me the reason that Peter gives for the honorable conduct he speaks of in verse 12. Peter will go on in the verses that follow to unpack specific situations in which we're to be particularly careful about our conduct, but look closely at the reason that he gives for doing so. He writes, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This teaches us that God will use our good deeds, the deeds that spring from seeking to live well as Christian people in exile, to have others glorify his name in the last days. And isn't it wonderful to contemplate what we read here, how God uses his church as salt and light in a corrupt society with false gods to compel people to glorify him? People who are speaking out against believers initially, accusing them of being evildoers, they will come to glorify God because of what they observe in Christian believers. Think about what God could do in Belfast with Great Vic. By yearning with his help to keep our conduct honorable, we can play a part in God's amazing salvation plan as he calls a people from every tribe and tongue and nation to himself for his glory. So in these opening two verses, Peter has covered a lot of ground. He's laid down a lot for us. He's reminded us who we are, the people of God who are in this life, sojourners, exiles, foreigners, strangers in a land that is not our forever home. He's also reminded us of the importance of waging war against our sinful natures, of taking real care to tame the unhelpful passions that can still rage within us as Christians. And he has taught us that by doing so, God can use our honorable conduct to cause others to turn from their sin and glorify him. But there's more to today's text in the first two verses, and you'll be glad to hear that we're going to pick up the pace a bit from here on in. So look with me at verse 13, where Peter starts to teach the exiles how to keep their conduct honorable in the context of living under various human authority structures. So from verse 13, we read, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." So we see here that in obeying human authority structures, Christians are living in accordance with God's will. And this idea of living well under human institutions, it's found throughout the New Testament ethical code. So we're going to go quick fire to a few different places in the New Testament to think about living under human institutions. So first, we think of Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Paul is writing to Titus, who's been left on Crete to oversee the growth of the church there. And he says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good work." Elsewhere, in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, we read, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." And remember, too, in 1 Timothy 2, we're instructed to pray for our overseers and leaders, and we do that lots here at Great Vic. So it's clear from various writings throughout the New Testament that Christians are to live well as members of society while living as exiles in this life. But come back with me to verse 13 of 1 Peter 2. It's evident here that God wants us to submit to our overseers and governors because we are to be subject, Peter writes, for the Lord's sake. And we see too in verse 15 that this is God's will for us. Note the "for" at the start of verse 15. This emphasizes that the instruction in verses 13 to 14 is indeed God's will. So we conclude we are to be subject to every human institution and so on, for this is the will of God. And reading on through verse 15, we see the purpose of living well under human authority structures is that we silence the accusations of people who would seek to criticize Christians. And you'll note that this is a very similar argument to the one that Peter employs in his summary statement in verse 12, where we read that the purpose of our good deeds was to convict unbelievers of their waywardness and point them to God. However, at this point, we must acknowledge that the instruction to submit here is not an absolute command. There are exceptions. Think with me. If human institutions are demanding something contrary to God's will, as demonstrated elsewhere in his word, then clearly obeying the government in these circumstances would not be for the Lord's sake. Obeying the government in a circumstance that is clearly against God's will is not something that God would want us to do. That would be against his will. And God graciously has given us wonderful examples of circumstances like these in his word to guide us. For example, you can flick over with me briefly, if you would like, to Acts chapter 4, verses 18 to 20. And we read there of Peter's involvement in one such scenario where he and John had to disobey the human institutions. So we read there, "So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" So here we clearly see that if the state, if human authorities try to stop us speaking about Jesus, we do not obey in those circumstances. But that begs the question, why do you think God, through Peter, feels the need then to write this instruction, especially when there will be times when we do have to disobey human institutions? And verse 16 suggests the reason. So Peter writes here that Christians are to live as people who are free, but without using our freedoms to cover up evil. We are to live as servants of God. Perhaps these Christians struggling in the Roman Empire were tempted to some sort of social revolution or to claim that they were not subject to some of the laws of the Roman Empire because they were now citizens of another kingdom. They had a new identity under the authority of God. But perhaps this text and it being here, it suggests that as Christians, we can maybe have a tendency to overemphasize our freedom. Perhaps we underemphasize our duty to submit to human authorities, which we've actually seen is what God's will for us is. This text is written as a reminder to us that we are doing God's will by submitting to human authorities in most situations. Yes, as we've seen, there are exceptions, and human institutions have limited authority over us. God is our ultimate authority, but we must be careful not to deem too many situations worthy of exercising our Christian freedom. Peter gives us this instruction as a general principle, and so our inclination should always be to submit, only disobeying when we have clear, biblically sound reasons for doing so. And I'm thankful that this has largely been the approach taken by leaders of churches globally as we've sought to navigate this really difficult season of the COVID-19 pandemic. And I think that it's this careful approach with open dialogue with our leaders that demonstrates our willingness as Christians to be good citizens and good neighbors. This enables those around us to see our commitment to honoring God, but without abusing the freedoms that we enjoy in having him as our ultimate authority. It demonstrates our commitment to be good neighbors to those around us. But before we move on to considering Peter's instructions about living well under the authority of masters, let's look together at the mini summary Peter gives us in verse 17. Peter packs a lot into this verse, and he reminds us here that we are to honor everyone. First of all humans are created in the image of God, and so all humans have inherent dignity and worth and are worthy of honor. And we see then next that we are to have a particular love and concern for what Peter refers to as the brotherhood. This suggests that Christians should take particular care to meet the needs of those in their local church family. Peter highlights that we should fear God. We're to fear God, we're not to fear the emperor, but we're to fear God as our ultimate authority. God is the one who makes judgments that have eternal consequences. And then Peter goes on to remind his readers again that part of fearing and obeying God is honoring the emperor, which, as we've seen, is part of God's will for us as Christian believers. But we come now in our next section to looking at living well under masters. So we're going to have a look now more closely at verses 18 to 20. And we read from verse 18, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." Many in the churches that would have read or heard Peter's letter would have been slaves or servants. Those facing economic difficulty in the Roman Empire could choose to sell themselves into slavery in order to make a living and provide for their families. Many lived miserably, but some slaves in the Roman Empire worked as managers, teachers, doctors, musicians, and artists, and slaves in the Roman Empire were not infrequently better educated than their masters. But it is worth noting, however, that while slavery as an institution in the Roman Empire was not free of degrading and inhumane treatment, there are a number of stark differences when it is compared with the utterly abhorrent transatlantic slave trade. For example, in the Roman Empire, slavery was not typically a permanent condition, and racial factors were unlikely to have played a significant role in the Roman Empire. And we ought to be grieved that passages like this one have been used to justify such an abhorrent institution as the modern slave trade. And we ought too to be aware of the profound emotions that passages like this one can invoke, particularly for African Americans who live in the legacy of the oppression of their ancestors. This is a particularly topical issue today, as I'm sure many of you are aware, as our culture engages in conversations around institutional racism and critical race theory, and there's so much more that could be said on this issue. Time permits me to go any further with this tangent, but if this is something that you'd want to discuss more, please do get in touch with me. But perhaps the closest parallel for us today of the masters that Peter is writing about in verse 18 are our employers. Some of you will know all too well what it is like to work under a harsh or difficult boss. I am thankful to have worked under many wonderful senior doctors, but can think of a few examples of people who have spoken harsh words or made my life tricky in work. Many of us will know what it is to have been hurt or embarrassed by the words of a work colleague. Many will have replayed conversations in our minds, laying awake at night with a gnawing fear and anxiety as to what tomorrow might hold at work. So if this is you listening along and you've known what it is to suffer unjustly in the workplace, know that God is not unconcerned with your struggles. Look again at verses 19 and 20 with me. "For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, if you do good and suffer for it, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." What does it mean that it's a gracious thing to suffer unjustly? Well, in doing so, in suffering unjustly, we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, the one who suffered the most undeserved, unjust punishment in human history. And so he knows what it is to suffer. He is our high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. We receive God's grace in our time of need when we suffer unjustly under a harsh employer. Jesus knows your pain when you're suffering unjustly. He has walked that path, and he is with you always. Peter proceeds then in the next verses to help us behold Jesus' character and achievements, which we'll look at together in a few moments. But first, let's summarize what we've covered in these verses. As exiles, we will have to learn together how to serve and work well, even when our overseers in our jobs don't share our values. We'll have to learn how to cope and keep pushing on when they're harsh to us. This is really difficult and can be painful and anxiety-inducing, but in this last section of today's message, we'll see the ultimate example of the only one who can really help us in these circumstances. So turn with me to verses 21 to 25 as we move into our final section. But just before we come to reading these verses again, I want you to call to mind situations in which you've suffered and allow these words to be a healing balm to your soul. Call to mind any fears you have around suffering for being a Christian. The world around us appears to be changing at a dizzying pace, and we can feel fearful and anxious when we hear of Christians enduring hardship for what we believe, even here in our own country. Many of you will be familiar with what the Asher's Bakery went through. Years of legal proceedings, media attention, scorn in the public square, all for standing up for their Christian convictions. Or maybe you feel fearful of people finding out that you're a Christian and are, say, pro-life when you hear stories like that of Julia Rinkiewicz, who was a student midwife who was reported to her university after a lecturer found out that she was campaigning against abortion in the Students for Life Society. She was subsequently banned from her student midwife placements, thankfully only temporarily in the end, but we can only imagine the stress and strain of what she had to endure in that time. It appears that the society in which we are exiled is becoming increasingly hostile to the Christian faith, and so it's not implausible to think that we might be in for a rough ride in coming years. So we need to cling to passages like this so that we are ready when the more difficult times come. But tracing Peter's argument through these last few verses is just wonderful. He describes Jesus as our example in suffering and then digresses into his amazing redemptive work using language that casts our minds back to Deuteronomy and Isaiah. So I'd encourage you, allow these words about Jesus to just encourage your heart, to give you hope if you feel fearful or anxious as you look around at our world. Allow them to soothe your pain if you've been wounded by a harsh word from a boss or a friend. So from verse 21, we read together, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So we see here in these verses Jesus as both our example and our salvation hope. In verse 21, Peter identifies Jesus as our example in suffering and encourages us to follow in his steps. In verses 22 and 23, then, we see that Jesus does not revile, argue, or threaten. And this reminds us of that beautiful prophecy depicting God's suffering servant in Isaiah 53, and particularly verse 7 is striking here. I'll read it for us. "So he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Jesus does not shout or argue back. And so in following him, we are not to engage in fiercely contested arguments or to write snide comments on social media. We don't need to fight a culture war because one day we'll be citizens in a morally pure society in the new creation. And I don't know about you, but that fills my heart with hope as I look around at our world today. And then verses 24 and 25 are just so wonderful. "We were lost in this confusing, broken world, straying like sheep without a shepherd. But we have now returned to the good shepherd who will lead us through these challenging days of exile until we can live in a world that will be our forever home. There we will no longer be exiles, and the only authority that we will have to live under will be that of King Jesus." So if you're not a Christian and you've stumbled across this message, I want you to read with me again verse 24 of 1 Peter 2. These words can be true of you as well if you turn to Jesus. Read with me verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So Jesus can heal your brokenness by his wounds. Please do get in touch with us if you'd like to discuss these truths of Jesus further. He's our only hope in suffering. He's our template for life to the full. He's our teacher for how to live well under authority. And he is the way to true human flourishing. He has the words of eternal life. And so as we conclude our time in 1 Peter this morning, I hope that you've benefited, like I have, from these instructions for living well under authority. We've thought through principles for living well under human institutions, governors, and employers. And we've established that God wants us to live as good citizens within the structures that he has set up. We have seen that it's his will for us to submit to human institutions. That's why he inspired Peter to write this section of the letter. But we have seen too the scriptural basis for exceptional circumstances in which this instruction might not apply. We have then established the importance of continuing to work well in our employment or in whatever tasks God has called us to, even if our superiors are harsh. And then Peter helped us to contemplate and behold Jesus, our perfect example, our roadmap through suffering, our peace in times of fear and anxiety, and our only hope through all that this life throws at us. So let's keep spurring one another on in this challenging time to live for him as exiles together here in this small corner of God's creation as we wait to be in our forever home with him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you do not leave us on our own to stumble through this confusing, broken world that can so often fill us with anxiety and worry. We praise you that you've given us your Son, Jesus. You've given him to us as our perfect example through seasons of suffering and trial. You gave him as the one who bore our sins on the tree. You gave him so that we might be reconciled to you. We were once lost, disorientated. We were like sheep without a shepherd. But you, Father, you made a way for us to return from exile to him. And we praise you so much for the hope that that gives us here today. Thank you, Father. In his name, amen. So our final hymn for this morning is May the Mind of Christ My Savior. And it contains this really apt closing statement, perfect for those looking to live well as exiles. The last verse reads this: May we run the race before us, strong and brave, to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as we onward go. So let's sing this together. closing prayer. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Thank you, as ever, for joining with us from wherever you are today. We hope you found this service a blessing, and do get in touch using the contact details that will follow if you'd like to connect or to discuss anything that you've heard today. Enjoy the rest of your Sunday. God bless.